Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 9. We're in an interesting part, talking about the tribulation. And we're talking about judgments on the earth. We have seen some judgments on nature. Now we're seeing some affecting the human race. And what has happened is that the angels who have been in Tartarus since Genesis 6, the sons of God who have cohabited with females of the human race, and they've been placed there in prison since that time, are now let loose. Verse 4 and verse 5, it says, and it was commanded them, after they've been let out, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So this is definitely a satanic attack from demons who have been incarcerated for I don't know how many years, thousands, and now they're only going to attack the unbeliever. You notice it says not the seal of God in their foreheads. Verse 5, and to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So we know from verses 4 and 5, when these demons are let loose out of Tartarus, why, none of the believers are hurt by these demons, which are referred to as locusts here. Scorpions. And the horror of the judgment is the torture that comes to the human race, the unbeliever. But they're not able to terminate the torment. In other words, the enemy, the demons, do not have the power to kill the victims during a space of 5 months. But the violence and the pain and the madness is upon them without ceasing. So these are the unsealed, they're the unbelievers. It's a tribulation, and they're tormented for 5 months. Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death. Naturally, if you're tormented for 5 months, you'd rather die. And shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now there's a good title for a sermon, Death Takes a Holiday for 5 months in the tribulation. Very interesting. This is not an invading army. Some commentators have said, well, this is Assyria of the past, or it's some future army, but there are no deaths. So these people will seek death, and they will in no wise find it. And they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the word is really, desire is eagerly desire. Now, it's very interesting when Job, for example, was first stricken with sore boils that came from Satan. His wife, if you remember, asked him to curse God and die. But while he cursed the day that he was born, he was willing to accept this affliction, and God permitted it, as well as the good which he had so often received from the Lord. And he wished for death, but he did nothing to bring it upon himself. And in his great misery, Job cried that in death, he said, the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest, and there the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor, and the small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. That's Job 3, verses 17 through 19. And he went on to wonder why light was given to those that were in misery and life to those who were bitter in soul. And he longed for death when it did not come, and he dug for it more than hidden treasures. And they rejoiced exceedingly, he said, and were glad. And when they found the grave, but though Job found life bitter, he was not willing, as it were, to speak against God, nor in any way seek to take his own life. Here in the book of Revelation, the case is quite different. These in the tribulation who seek death for 5 months, we have all read about people who have attempted suicide and have been rescued from their attempt only to be quite happy that they failed, since life after all is more desirable. But there will be no such joy here when death escapes them, because so great is the driving torment of these men, it seems from the sixth verse that there is an intimation of suicide attempts which are frustrated by the Lord. So we have a very interesting thing here. Here are unbelievers in the tribulation tormented 5 months by some of Satan's emissaries. And yet they're not allowed to die, as it were, even though they want it. But we have a principle of God's timing and God's power. And again, you have the principle that when it's your time, it's your time. When it isn't, it isn't. Verse 7, "And the shape of a locust were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men." Now the description of these demons are expressed in language where there are some spiritual applications. In verse 8, they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Verse 9, they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Verse 11, they had a king over them, very interesting passage, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew language is Abaddon, but in the Greek language hath his name Apollon. Verse 12, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." Now, in the description of these demons or locusts, there are certain features that are brought out here. In other words, we see restless fury and a show of power, which would seem to indicate this in the war horses and the crowns, and the appearance of boldness and independence, along with real weakness and subjection in the faces of men with having hair like women, destructive violence in the teeth of the lion, and a conscience steeled against any mercy and remorse in the breastplate of iron, while their progress causes a mighty commotion like war chariots hastening to a battle. In other words, the description here, the horse-like appearance, would show the active energy of the battle that they have arrayed against the truth and against Christ. The crowns and the conquerors are the rewards that are given them, and their glorying is in the falsehood of those who never have ever accepted Christ as Savior. Their faces are like men, which suggest humanity and intelligence, and the movements of that day, the tribulation, will assume the humanitarian methods like brotherhood and ecumenical religion. This is really a description of the number 666, which we'll get to. Their hair is given as an idea of glory, you know, in Scripture. Mary, as a picture of a born-again believer, used her hair, if you remember, to wipe the feet of Christ, actually laying her glory there, which is a true type of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But hair, here in our passage, is worn by men for themselves, and women's long hair, and there men should be shorter, shows that there's a non-submissiveness and a exchanging of roles here. Their teeth are tearing and threatening and showing the persecution of the Jews in the tribulation, which is anti-Semitism. And the whole judgment here is described as the rapid spread of falsehood instead of truth. One of the most interesting details appears in connection with this phrase, which describes the sting of the tail of the scorpion. In Isaiah, for example, chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, it says, "He will cut off from Israel the head and the tail," and then explains as being the ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. Now, there's a pretty good explanation of this satanic force. So here is an interesting comparison from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, where the ancient and the honorable, as it is in one version, the elders and the magistrates are the leaders, and they will be cut off because they have caused the people to err. In addition, the false prophet teaching lies is called the tail, and false doctrine is like the sting of a scorpion. First of all, it poisons, but it leads ultimately to insanity and madness. So this horde of demons that is mentioned in this section come out of the pit, and they lay hold on a part of Israel during the tribulation, which is now sealed with the name of God, and divests itself like locusts which turn a fruitful field into a desert, and stings the heart and the conscience with scorpion-like anguish, and the plague lasts for 5 months. Some commentators have tried to place this scene as being in past history, and they have said that these locust armies were the Saracens. But this is yet to come. This is future. This is prophetic. This is the tribulation. This is the day of the Lord, and it's still future. We're in the church age. The rapture of the church has to occur. The Holy Spirit is still restraining in the church age. This can't go on unless the Holy Spirit is removed, which happens at the end of the church age and the rapture. Nor is this plague, can they be literally called locusts. Some people say, well, these are literal locusts. And some have tried to teach that and claim that. This is not a literal picture, and it's certain because these locusts, it says in our passage, have a king over them. And we know from the previous chapters that the bottomless pit is opened up and these demons come out. And they have a king over them. He's called the messenger of the abyss. Now in Proverbs 30, verse 27, you know, the Bible talks a lot about nature and animals and insects. I've often thought about some of the best Sunday school literature in the world would be if instead of trying to create some Sunday school literature, if you would take all the animals and the insects from the Bible, put them on the top of the page, and teach the category of the principle found in the Word of God, like an ant and so forth, that would be pretty interesting to the kids in the Sunday school class. Maybe when I retire, I'll be there. But Proverbs 30, verse 27, says the locusts have no king. So that knocks out the concept that this passage is talking about locust insects, because this says that these locusts have kings. But God says the locusts don't have a king. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, I wonder if they know this in biology or botany or whatever they teach it. The king of this locust is named in both the Hebrew and the Greek language in our passage. We know what his name is. The name that the Lord gives to him is Abaddon or Apollyon. The word Abaddon is not to be found in the English translation elsewhere in the Bible, but the Hebrew word itself occurs 6 times. In other words, if you read the King James Version, you won't find it anywhere but here. But the translators, again, have messed up, because it is in the Hebrew text. For example, Job says in Job 26:6, he says, "Hell is naked before him, and Abaddon hath no covering." Now, it doesn't appear in the English, but that's what it appears in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Job also says in Job 28:22, "Abaddon and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears." A third time Job used this word, on this occasion speaking of the effects of adultery. And he says in Job 31:12, "For it's a fire that consumeth to Abaddon and would root out all mine increase." Now, Sunday night we're studying Psalms, and we'll get to it, but not right away. But David uses this same word when he says in Psalm 88:11, "Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in Abaddon?" Finally, the word is found twice in Proverbs. And in Proverbs 15:11, "Hell and Abaddon are before the Lord." And then Proverbs 27:20, "Hell and Abaddon are never full." In all six cases that I gave you, in the King James Version, the King James translated that word, destruction. Now, how are you going to know that that isn't destruction in that sense? But it's Abaddon. John gives the Greek translation Apollon, and it's a participle of the verb to destroy. And since it's used here as a name, it is the destroyer. So you have about 7 or 8 passages on it. Many men have been foolish attempting to identify this king. And they say, well, you know, it's Adolf Hitler. It was Heman. It was Mussolini. No, it was Khrushchev. No, it was Kennedy. It's closer than the rest. It's, of course, a title for Satan. That's all. It's very simple. And there are so many titles for him in the Bible. He's the king over those demons that came out of the abyss that will come out. It's, you know, you have to take it in context. We're reminded of two passages in Matthew where the Lord himself speaks of the prince of the demons, or rather where he comments on the Pharisees' use of the name Beelzebub, whom they call the prince of the demons. The Lord, commenting on the Pharisees' thought, said, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself," Matthew 12:26. Thus linking the name of the one they called the prince of demons to Satan himself. How well the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ may rejoice in the fact that we are in Christ and that we're beyond the reach of his attacks, so it will be with the sealed ones of the future in the tribulation. Satan's locust hordes may not touch those who have the seal of God upon their foreheads. That's the context here. God protects his own. And continuing with this passage, it is as though the Holy Spirit is actually preparing us for the greater horrors that are yet to come. And the Holy Spirit contemplates the vision of the fifth trumpet with judgment and points off to the future. So, one woe is past. Behold, there are yet two woes after this. So the first woe that we've studied so far, last week and this week, this plague lasts for 5 months. One phase of wrath will give way to another phase of wrath, where human life will come under the judgment of God during the tribulation. Men flee from these plagues only to find themselves in a worse plague. See, they keep getting progressively worse. In Amos 5, chapter 18 and 19 is a perfect description of this. Amos 5, 18 and 19. And it really is a commentary on man and man's efforts trying to solve man's problems. It says, the day of the Lord is darkness. It's talking about tribulation and the second advent of Christ. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion. See, that's one plague. And a bear met him. That's the second plague. Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Now, that's an interesting passage. Once more, for your edification, you can almost see this guy running from a lion, and a bear meets him on the way. He finally gets into the house, and he's fatigued, puts his hand on the wall, and a snake bites him. That's how these plagues come. And you'll see it later on in this passage. For all of these things, people will not accept Christ as Savior. That's how strong the negative volition is. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, a bear met him, went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and the serpent bit him, Amos 5, verses 18 and 19. The Lord said in Matthew 12, verse 43 through 45, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now the phrase, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation, Matthew 12, verse 43 through 45. And that also is a commentary on reformation, or man trying to solve man's problems. You sweep up the house, all right? So you get rid of the demon, reformation. Seven more come back in because you're not regenerated. Regeneration's the answer, not reformation. Now we have the second woe in Revelation 9, verses 13 through 21. The first one, the unbelievers in the tribulation are plagued for 5 months. They want to die, but they can't die. Will they accept Christ as Savior? Oh, God, just bring something down on these people so they will accept Christ. Some tribulation, some catastrophe. No, they still don't want him. Man does have free will, you know, and sometimes, most of the time, it's manifested as being negative. Well, here's the second woe, verse 13 through 15. We have the leaders of the second invasion. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a great voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day, and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. See, these three last woes here are on the human race. In verses 13 through 15, we have the leaders of the second invasion. Satan apparently has four angels who are bound in separate places from the other captive angels. We must include this in our teaching, and we've been negligent. We have said that Satan has angels that are fallen, and they're active, which are demons. And then he has some angels that are fallen that are incarcerated in Tartarus. But he does have another group here, which are under the river Euphrates, and we forget to include them. The isolation of these may be due to the extreme evil and vicious nature of these angels. Instead of being confined to Tartarus or the abyss, they are placed under the literal Euphrates River, and these are what we would call Euphrates angels. Now, there would be a good conversation for someone. What do you know about the Euphrates angels? See? Here it is, right here. So we have the sounding of the sixth trumpet here. And a voice is added which comes from the golden altar, which stands in the presence of God. The great judgments that come upon the earth in the last days in the tribulation, I want you to notice, are directly linked with the atonement that was made for sin, the golden altar. The four horns is the power. And we brought this out in Zechariah. Horn means power, whether it's rulers or dominions or monarchs. In fact, the Lord is used as a horn in Luke 1. I have lifted up the horn of salvation. It's talking about omnipotence. And our study last night in Zechariah, we had horns again. Now, these self-same horns cry out to God for judgment upon those who had so thoroughly been offended. And when the altar cries out, this means the only place where sin could find forgiveness, and the horns which receive the blood which were shed for sinful man unite, as it were, in crying to God for judgment. The climax of judgment has now been reached, and the principle of the altar is God's righteousness and justice are going to be expressed in the tribulation. The cry that comes is to loose the four messengers which are bound in the Euphrates. And the Euphrates has to be considered biblically about three different ways. First of all, the Bible says that it was the situation of ancient Babylon. Secondly, the Bible says that it was the frontier of the promised land. Thirdly, the Bible says the Euphrates was the boundary of the old Roman Empire, which is to be restored under the rule of the Antichrist. So we know three things about the Euphrates. It was where ancient Babylon was. Secondly, it's the frontier of the promised land. In other words, the Palestinian covenant to the Jews goes from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River. Thirdly, the Euphrates was the boundary of the Roman Empire, which will be revived in the tribulation, and it'll be under the Antichrist. However, the river is of greatest importance in the fact that it's a double frontier. That of the promised land to Israel, and that of the empire of the Antichrist in the tribulation. In other words, it has a great deal of significance, because under the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation, you have the Antichrist ruling there. But at the second advent of Christ, approximately 3 years after this, the Jews are going to get that place. So it has a dual frontier. It's a frontier for the Antichrist. It's a frontier for the promise of a Palestinian covenant. Now, the Lord said that Satan's kingdom is to be divided against himself, and therefore it shall not stand. The Euphrates is the most significant border of this division in Satan's kingdom. Very definitely, it's shown that God has placed at this barrier four great messengers there. That may be one of the reasons why these messengers are there. Angels, supernatural powers to forbid the passing from the east to the west. They may be, as it were, sentries. The movement are said to have been prepared, notice, for the hour, for the day, for the month, and for the year. Which means that history is in the hand of God, and it runs in the channels that have been dug for it. And the result is the death of the one-third of mankind at that time. Verses 16 through 19, we have the army of the second invasion. See, in verses 15 through 18, we have the leaders. Now we have the army. And notice, the number of the army of the horsemen with 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them, verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jason, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. Verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Their number is 200,000, or 200 million if you multiply it right. And by the attack of this army, one-third of the earth's population is destroyed. The three that are mentioned in verse 18 refer to fire, smoke, and brimstone. There are principalities and powers in Ephesians 6, which are under the leadership of Satan. Satan has an organization. These malicious forces, though led by Satan, are under the restraining order of the Lord. There is no difficulty whatsoever in understanding the vast number of them. You know, when Jesus Christ was talking to the demon-possessed person, and he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, because we are many." Legion isn't a name. And these 200 million might be a small part of what God the Holy Spirit calls, quote, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Hebrews 6:12. We don't know how many their number are, but we know the number of this group. It might be well to point out, so far as is concerned, demon religions are all east of the Euphrates, by the way. Most of the cults come right out of that area. India, is said to have 33 million gods, and we are told that in Psalm 96:5, all the gods of the heathen are demons. We'll be studying that in Psalm 96 also. So these myriads of horsemen seem in this vision, wounding up by fire, smoke, and brimstone, can easily represent demon hosts which will move into the Holy Land with all restraint removed in the days of the Antichrist. And naturally, this would bring them all the lasciviousness and the corruption which brought the judgment of God upon Sodom, and which will bring once more the judgment of God upon the earth. Now, the poison tails likened to serpents has already been discussed in our fifth trumpet. Now, in verse 20 and 21, we have the reaction of this second invasion. I think that this is one of the most classic passages in the Word of God about the free will of man. You know, so many times I had the person call me tonight, and they were concerned about the gentleman that's in the hospital, but they don't think that the person is a believer. And what they're asking is that if someone would pray, that would make him a believer, or pray that something would be, you know, catastrophic in his life, maybe this illness will be so serious, you know, and put a lot of pressure on him, and this way he'll accept Christ as his Savior, you know, that type of thinking. Well, I want you to look at verse 20 and 21. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, and which neither can see nor hear nor walk," verse 21, "neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Boy, this is really interesting here. Sounds like the 20th century. The crime running rampant, doesn't it? Look at it. "They repented not of their murders." That means that the handgun registration didn't work. "Neither of their sorceries," I'll tell you what that is in a minute, that's not sorceries. "Nor of their fornication," that's running rampant, "nor of their thefts." The word repent, I've taken it up many times. Metanoia. Meta means change, noia means thinking. Repent means to change your mind. Here is the hardness of man's heart in spite of terrible judgment. He will not accept Christ as Savior. Now, this is interesting. You have 144,000 Jews sealed, proclaiming Christ. You have angels preaching Christ as Savior. You have their converts. You have Moses and Elijah coming back. That's all positive. Then you have negative judgments upon nature and upon the human race. And there are still people who will not accept Christ as Savior. So here is the hardness of man's heart in spite of terrible judgment. There are some people that just will not accept Christ as Savior no matter what happens. During the tribulation, every person will hear the gospel and will take it up at least four times. It's coming up. Having heard the gospel and having seen the terrible judgments of God in these closing trumpets, they still reject God's Son. Now, we got a perfect case history for that. Pharaoh, 10 plagues, same thing. And he wouldn't either. Now, we'll find out that 6 is the number of man. In Revelation 13:18, 6 is the sinful works of man during the tribulation. And it's expressed there as worship of demons. Demon worship will saturate the earth in the tribulation. Worship of idols. Images of the beast will be made of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. And it says here, these are dumb idols which neither see the needs of the people, nor hear their prayers, nor are able to walk to their rescue. Isn't that unbelievable how people, after all this, would still be religious and call upon dumb idols? Paul said an idol is nothing. And then I want you to notice here, murders are going to be prevalent in the tribulation because of shortage of food, clothing, probably housing shortages. Men will have to survive. So violence will rule over men, killing as never before in history in the tribulation. The word sorceries is the word drugs. It's the word pharmacias. We have taken the English word and called it pharmacies. But this is primarily this word pharmacias, that you have sorceries here, was divination by potions. In other words, poisons. Poison will be the easiest way to kill because of international hunger. In other words, those care packages will never get there. They don't now, they won't there either. And then fornication, adultery will be rampant. Thefts, the greatest outbreak of stealing will be in the tribulation. Men will steal food or anything of value to trade for food. And this will be because of the shortage of animals, you know, food, and sea life has been hit, as we have previously studied. We have here the violation of the Ten Commandments. Do you see it in the tribulation? The Ten Commandments are the Magna Carta of freedom. So, first of all, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yet they have the Antichrist and all these idols. Thou shalt make no graven image, and they've set up idols. Thou shalt not murder, and they're going to do that. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and they're going to do that. And thou shalt not steal. So we have total lawlessness. What are the Ten Commandments? They're designed for the human race, for the believer and unbeliever, to protect the human race from destroying itself. So men's hardness under extreme judgment is seen in tribulation. Man rejects Christ in spite of the preaching of the gospel and forceful presentation of divine wrath in the tribulation. Men's hardness in the opposite picture under perfect environment in the millennium, and man rejects Christ when all is peaceful and plentiful. Here you have two situations. The tribulation, which is the worst time in history. You have the millennial reign following the tribulation, which is the best time in history, perfect environment. In both periods of history, men reject Christ as Savior, whether it's tribulation or whether it's plenty. Not interesting. Man does have a free will. And man does not want God. That's all there is to it. Now, there's only one thing that can break that. It's not the circumstances. You know, there's only one thing that can break through. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can break down the awful hardness of man's heart. When the word is seen or heard, it convicts and convinces of the necessity of accepting Christ as Savior. And the hardness of the human heart can only be cracked by the Word of God through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. See, it's not circumstances. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that convicts of unbelief in Christ. So in the closing verses of this chapter, it gives us a woeful picture of really the heart of man and its bitter hardness against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the expressions of 666, man, man, man. So here is a picture of the moral life of mankind into which the nations are already drifting. In other words, we're heading that way now. We got a good start. In the first place, the great ills which were brought upon mankind so that one-third of the humanity dies has no effect upon the rest of the human race. One-third of the population dies, and it has no effect upon the remaining two-thirds. You ask yourself a question, you know, when the rapture of the church occurs, will that have an effect? Well, we'd have to go by this passage. No. That won't do it, just to convicting many of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence in the Bible. There's no evidence in history. And now there's no evidence in prophecy which would indicate that men have ever been brought to God in great numbers through tribulation. It has never been declared in the past, it's never been declared in the present, nor in the future. The only thing that you can pray about an unbeliever, clearly and scripturally, is that the Holy Spirit's conviction of unbelief in Christ would be presented by someone clearly, that the person would say, all you need to do is accept Christ as your Savior and you have eternal life. Then that's the best thing that could happen. Clear presentation of the gospel. Not muddied, that's clear. One-third of the human race may die, but the other two-thirds do not for that reason, move towards the Lord. So we must reluctantly accept the divine evaluation in Romans 3:11, which says, there is no one that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. The only thing that does it is that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, grace pursues you. You don't pursue grace. You don't go after God. God goes after you. The fact that the tribulation does not cause men to change their mind or the works of their hands gives us a picture of those works which are cataloged for us. And we've been told in 2 Timothy 3:3, quote, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And here in verse 20 and 21, we can see the state of society in the days of the Antichrist. Demon worship will be rampant. Those who remain do not change their minds of their demon worship. And they worship gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And the fact that they refused to change their minds proves that they were doing it. There has been an increase in spiritism, but which is really demonism, and all this will increase until the believers are removed at the rapture, and then it will be predominantly the state of affairs after the believers have taken from the earth, no impact of Christianity and the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry gone. Works always follows truth and are developed from it. Truth is removed, Holy Spirit, church age believers, and then works comes on strong. A man becomes what he believes. Those who are false in creed are false in character. Those in the tribulation who worship demons or idols are seen to be guilty of the most terrible crimes. Religion kills. You have it here. Murder, stealing, and so forth. The bad state of society of that day is seen by the pit into which the population sinks after the judgment of the sixth trumpet is passed. They didn't change their mind about their murdering. They didn't change their mind about their drugs. They didn't change their mind about their fornication, their thefts, lawlessness, no respect for divine constituted authority, no liberty, no freedom, and their soul is in slavery. And these four crimes are indicated of how a nation declines. And they're looked upon today too lightly. Murder, thefts, adultery. They just pass it off as, you know, being nothing. So hearts become hardened. Human life is cheaper. Public opinions make no outcry, even in the face of ever-growing murder in our particular city. The word which is translated against sorceries is pharmakia, and it's a Greek word from which we get our English word pharmacy. It comes from the root meaning drugs, and this particular form has to do with the use of the administration of drugs in the tribulation. I get a kick out of these athletes. They're paid millions of dollars and they get on drugs, and they put them away for 5 weeks, you know, and they bring them back in again. They're supposed to be cured. But the drugs have affected their minds and their brain cells, and there's no way you're going to go to a hospital and get others. It's unbelievable. They got a guy pitching for L.A. He went on again. He just came back on the rehabilitation. He's gone. He's making millions. He's going to be in the World Series. Blew it all. Can't even think anymore. He's a vegetable. So this is an interesting passage here. Now, the second use of the word sorceries here refers to poisoning, which is the use of drugs as magic preparations by sorcerers, giving the further idea of sorcery. That's why this translator translated this word sorcery. In our context, it's limited to the use of drugs as a craving, habit-forming drug addiction which destroys the will of the victim. There's no doubt in my mind that drug addiction causes people not to function properly in making positive decisions before the Lord, and it's a part of demonism, and they're completely shut off and they don't have a chance. It's obvious. Drug addiction will become very widespread in the tribulation. Hadap won't stop it. And we see the fulfillment of the indictment of lasciviousness in the passage of Romans 1:32, where it says, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They not only do them, but they like to do them. And all that the world has known in the past of such lasciviousness is nothing compared to that which shall be in the future. We are living in the days of the increase of immoral tendencies, the invention of methods to cheat nature, the consequences of sin has given the man a plausible sense of security. Through the judgment of God sweeps over the earth because of sin, man still does not change his mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. The crime of theft is a statement of general and abounding dishonesty. The obliteration of moral distinctions, the disregard of others' rights, and the practice of fraud, theft, and deceit wherever it's possible. In our day, corruption is in high places and gives example to all the classes. The only wrong consists today in getting caught. You know, they catch somebody and then he's got to abdicate. You know, they make an example of one of them, but they've all done the same thing. They just weren't caught. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So it is unto a world such as we have just described that the messenger of God releases the judgment of the sixth trumpet. There is no change of mind. Still further judgment will therefore follow. The worst is yet to come. And chapter 10 gives us the end of God's patience. In other words, this is only the beginning. There's more coming, and they still won't change their mind. He can't get their attention. Now, chapter 10 is an interlude of the tribulation. And we'll see in chapter 10 the seals give the tribulation in panoramic view. The trumpets emphasize the Gentiles, and the vials emphasize the Jews. Revelation 10 through chapter 11, verse 14, this is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets to introduce the heralds of the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. Remember that the first heralds of the first advent of Christ were angels. That's the Christmas story. Many of you missed that one. But in Luke 2:9 through 15, the angels declared the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a human messenger, and that was John the Baptist. That's John 3, verse 28 and 31. When Jesus Christ came the first time, the angels announced him, and so did John the Baptist. Now, at the second advent of Christ, we have the second herald of the Lord and their angels, and we have a mighty angel in Revelation 10, and we have humans, the two witnesses of Revelation 11. That's a consistency. Christ came the first time, the angels announced it, so did John the Baptist. Christ is coming the second time, angels announce it again, and so do Moses and Elijah, humans coming back. The mighty angel is presented in Revelation 10, verses 1 through 4. And the home of the mighty angel is heaven. He comes from God's abode after the expulsion of Satan and his angels from heaven. And then we see the clothing of the mighty angel in chapter 10, the cloud, and identifies him with the second advent. We see this in Revelation 1, 7. And we see the principle of a covenant. In other words, a rainbow appears in the 10th chapter and reminds us of God keeping his word and his promises. And then we see that this angel has a coat of arms that wears the distinctive insignia of the Son of God, has a face like the sun and feet like the pillar of fire, and all heralds or forerunners wear coat of arms, which is identification. And then we see in verse 2 the dispatches of the mighty angel. There's a book, and they're bound up in the book which he carries in his hand. And this book is really the title deed of the world and proves conclusively, this book that's in this angel's hand proves conclusively the right of Jesus Christ to rule over the earth. He created it, and he redeemed it, and he has the right to rule over it, and that book that the angel holds in his hand proves that. Then we also see in verse 2 the activity of the angel, which is very interesting. A lot of people have had one foot here and one foot there and are very vulnerable, but in chapter 10, verse 2, he puts one foot on land and one on the sea, and he claims the whole for the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims it by right of creation and by right of purchase. And then in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 10, we have the chorus of the mighty angels, and it makes a proclamation with force and majesty like a lion roaring, and seven angels join his chorus and are called the seven thunders. And angels, we'll find out later in Revelation, are always associated with thunder. John is now permitted to record the proclamation of the angelic herald, or the call response of the seven trumpets. Now in verses 5 through 7, we have the message of the angelic herald. The world is claimed for Christ, and we have the announcement of the coming king. And angels swear in the name of Christ, who is described in the twofold word, eternal and creating. And it says there in verses 5 through 7 that there should be no more delay, that is, no more delay in God's program. And then in verse 7, the seventh trumpet will introduce the kingdom. The mystery of God is the completion of God's program for the earth in the person of the Son. And the seventh trumpet is in chapter 11. The kingdom has been declared to the prophets of the Old Testament. And we have in verse 8 through 10 the little book. We have the book of Revelation contrasted. We have the taking of the book in verse 8. We have the command to eat the book in verse 9. We have the description of the book in 9b. And we have the summary and conclusion in verse 11. But we'll take it up all next time and give you this introduction, because chapter 10 is really an interesting dissertation. It's more or less a parenthesis, sort of like a pause that refreshes between judgments. These people will not accept Christ after they've been tormented and killed and so forth, and one third is destroyed. Now Christ is going to be presented again, and it gives them another opportunity. And this is like race again preceding judgment, and we'll take it up next time right at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity as believers to be able to assemble ourselves. We're thankful you provided for us so we can meet together. We have your word in writing. We're thankful that we are delivered from the wrath to come. We're thankful that the worst time in history will never touch any of us. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you provided not only eternal life, eternal security, but protection. You have a wall of fire around us. We're thankful that the only things that happen to us are those that you allow to happen to us. And if they do happen to us, then they are designed for our good. We thank you for people who take time to study your word in the 20th century under a busy schedule of life. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit so direct our attention towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be occupied with him. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.